Good morning. I'm trying to collect myself. I started crying. I heard Kathy sniveling behind me. We're really thankful for the ministry of the Quetzalites. I don't know if it was mentioned, but we do have a church-wide potluck in their honor this afternoon following the service. You have an opportunity then to come by and wish them well. For those who are tuning in now, you may notice that we've been doing a series on cover to cover, Jesus and all the Bible, looking at some of the Old Testament characters. The set looks a little different. I know it's been mentioned before, but we have new viewers at each segment, and we are on the cusp of what looks like a very exciting VBS program. I am so impressed with all the work that has been done in preparation for this, and if you've got to kids, grandkids, neighbor kids that you would like to see have an inspiring weekend, and we hope you'll bring them out Monday morning. I think they start at 9 o'clock, and they'll be going through the week, and I know they'll be blessed by that. Jesus in the Judges is what we are talking about today, and there are approximately 12 judges. Some people count them differently. They don't know whether to include Samuel or Eli. I put them more in the area of the priests. And so you end up with about 12 judges. And their names would be Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, and Barak kind of work together as one. Gideon, Tola, Jer, Jephthah, Isban, Elon, Abdon, and Samson. The period of the judges was about 350 years, and it started from about 450 BC down to 1100 BC. Now, when you say the word judge, or you're thinking about the judges, it's sort of a misnomer for us in English, because when you and I think of a judge, you think of somebody wearing a black cloak and they're sitting at a desk in a courtroom and they're banging a gavel, they're going innocent, guilty, listening to evidence and issuing verdicts. That is not what the Bible judge was. The Bible judge, it really is a word that should be translated a deliverer, a defender, a savior. That's the same word, can be translated different ways. And the judges were really the deliverers. They delivered Israel during a difficult time. Thought I might start with a little amazing fact many of you know from history about the Spartans, 300 Spartans in particular. Spartans were a very, we get the word Spartan from them. They are a very fastidious, rigorous military people that lived in the nation adjoining the Greeks, and dedicated, trained as warriors from their youth, and lived very disciplined lives. They were among, if not the best, soldiers in the world at the time. When King Xerxes invaded Sparta in 480 BC, he brought somewhere between 200,000 and 360,000 soldiers. Historians don't agree. And as they made their way across Greece, they came to a narrow, long pass that would give them entrance to the broader country of Greece. And there's about 2,000 Greeks plus 300 Spartans that defended the pass. Well, the Greeks needed to leave the Spartans there so they could join the other forces of Greece to fight the Persians. And the Spartans by themselves, 300 against over 200,000 Persians, held them off for 2 days until every one of them died at his post. Gave the Greeks time to reform. They fought and they were able to ultimately expel the Persians. But 800 years before the Spartans, there was another crack troop of soldiers that fought against about 145,000 Midianites, Amalekites, and the people of the east, and not only survived, but defeated them and drove them from the country. And they were led by someone by the name of Gideon. By the way, the Spartans were led by King Leonidas, as you may have heard. We're going to talk about Gideon. As I was thinking about the judges, I thought, well, you know, we'll take maybe three or four judges And as I studied just one of them, I thought, oh, there's too much here. I can't leave it out. So in your Bibles, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Judges chapter 2. This will give us a background for all of the time of the Judges. Judges chapter 2, and then we will jump ahead to Judges chapter 6. So go to Judges chapter 2, starting with verse 7. And I'm just going to read here. They give us the background. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. He was the subject of our last study. And all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen the great works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Geash, which we just read in our scripture reading. Then all that generation that was gathered to their fathers, and another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work that he had done for Israel. It's often true with the religious movements. There is the generation that basically experiences the revival and the resistance and the fight against error, and they're very dedicated, but sometimes two or three generations later, the children are born into something and they don't understand why. That can happen to a church. You know, if Martin Luther could see the Lutheran church today, I think he'd be a little disappointed. If John Wesley could see the Methodist church today, I think he'd feel the same way. Or John Knox, the Presbyterians. They started, it was a great revival movement. They were very dedicated, they were very committed. They believed in holiness, they believed in the word. But then succeeding generations begin to compromise with the culture. And we are not immune. It happens to everybody. If you don't guard against it, we need to keep rediscovering revival. Now, as we study the Judges, we're talking about armies and aliens that invade. In the Bible, just translate this to the devil and his forces invading God's people. It's a spiritual battle. All the battles about the Judges we're learning about can be equated to our battle against the enemy. And our enemy is not the Jebusites or the Amalekites or the termites or gigabytes or terabytes or any of the other. Our battle is against the devil. And so the lessons we're learning today, let's make sure and just transfer them to our lives. It is really very relevant for us. Verse 11, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals, Baal. This was a very common god you're going to find reappearing all through Judges, all the way to the time of Jehu, hundreds of years later in the Kings. And basically, it was a god of nature, and they had very promiscuous worship services and fertility rites. And Baal was like the male god, and they had the Ashereth, which was the female deity, and they're often mentioned together. And it was all surrounding idolatry, which God forbade. It even transitioned into child sacrifice, which God forbade. And so the people began to, we worship Jehovah, and you know, Jehovah's the God who brought us out of Egypt, but you know, here in this country, it's Baal that gives us the rain. And so they thought they still worshiped Jehovah, but they compromised with Baal worship. Now that wouldn't happen to us, would it? Where we can come to church and worship Jehovah every Sabbath and then go home and turn on the television and worship Baal? Or go to the football game and worship Baal? We can get very involved in the world, so to speak. Now, I'm not saying all TVs are evil or football games, you understand? But we can become so preoccupied with what's happening in the world that it's like we're trying to serve two masters. They forsook the God of their fathers that had brought them out of the land of Egypt and followed other gods from among the gods of the people around them. They compromised with the culture around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and they served Baal and the Ashereths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so they could no longer stand before their enemies. And wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them. Normally, the hand of the Lord gave them great victory during the time of Joshua. Now they've compromised and they're having defeat. And it was for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were greatly distressed. Now this sort of summarizes what's happening in the book of Judges. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to the judges, but they played the harlot with other gods, and they bowed down to them, and they turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. So they had turned away from obeying the commandments of the Lord. Does that happen even among Christians today? Yeah. So the Lord raised up judges for them. I'm in verse 18. And the Lord was with the judges and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved with pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. But it came to pass when the judge was dead, they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods and bowing down to them. So here you see in the book of Judges a roller coaster. They drifted from the Lord, began to compromise with the surrounding culture, the nations. This began to disobey the commandments of the Lord. They would be afflicted by the enemy. They'd cry out to the Lord. The Lord would send a judge to bring them back to God and deliver them. And when things were going okay, they'd have a few years of peace, and they'd turn right back and start compromising again. And they'd go down, but every time it seems like they're going a little lower than the time before. And so all through the book of Judges, you've got this wave of revival and then compromise that's taking place. Gideon lives during one of those times. Turn with me to the book of Judges, chapter 6. Then the children of the Lord did evil. And this is after the time of Barak and Deborah. There was a revival. They were delivered from Sisera. Everything was okay for 40 years. You'll notice the previous, they had one generation, 40 years of peace. But that next generation came along and they compromised. Children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian, the Midianites. That was one of the sons of Abraham through Keturah. And they lived down in the south. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because the Midianites, the children of Israel, made for themselves dens and caves and strongholds that are in the mountains. And it was so whenever Israel had sown, when they were farming, the Midianites would come up, also the Amalekites, and the people of the east. Now these are all, the people of the east were basically the Arabs from the Arabah, which is the desert. And they all swarm up from the south against them. And I think we have a map we might put up, Cheryl, if you find that on the screen. It'll kind of give you a picture of what was going on, a visual. And they would basically take everything from the land. They'd ransack their fields. They not only took their fields, they'd take their cattle, and they were greatly impoverished. And they began to have all these caves in the hills and places to hide what they could squirrel away. Have we got that map? I just wondered if it's up. They got it. Oh, you can't put it up. Okay. Well, I tried. I had it. So it tells us here, they didn't camp against them, verse 4, and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza. And they leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep or ox or donkey. For they'd come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they'd enter the land to destroy it. You've probably seen locusts, or at least pictures of them, when they swarm over the land. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried to the Lord. Now here you've got that phase where they're now turning and they're asking God to help them. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried to the Lord because of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel. God still has prophets that speak even during times of apostasy. And the prophet said, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Said, by the way, that's in the first commandment. I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. The word Amorite is a generic word for all the Canaanites. but you've not listened to my voice. So now they know why they're suffering, as they've abandoned the Lord. Now we jump to Gideon. It says, now the angel of the Lord came and sat under a terebinth tree, which was in Orpah, which belonged to Joash the Abrazite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in a winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. Now here in the middle of the land, you've got the tribe of Manasseh, and that's where Gideon is from. Different judges came from different tribes. Samson comes from the tribe of Dan. Gideon is from the tribe of Manasseh. Only Levites could be priests, and priests were all Levites, but the judges came from the different tribes. And it tells us that as they forgot the Lord, they're greatly impoverished. What does the devil typically do to get us to surrender where we can't fight? He starves us. You can starve somebody so that they have no strength to fight. And what the enemy would do is he'd take away all the produce, and they were so weakened that they could not resist. And so because they didn't want to lose all of the harvest, Gideon is... he's threshing wheat in a wine press. Now, they used to thresh wheat up on hills because they wanted a breeze. And they would they'd beat the wheat, and then they'd throw it in the air. The chaff would blow away. They needed a natural breeze, and then it would fall to the ground. Wine was often done in a lower spot in a valley. The vineyards where they had the wine presses were often surrounded by trees and foliage and towers and things. And so he's trying to hide. He's figuring you don't harvest wheat the same time of year you harvest the wine. So he figures if I thresh the wheat in the wine press, they won't expect it here. They won't be looking for it here. So he's trying to save some of the provisions for the people. But how sad God's people have to, squirrel away what they're doing like that. But right away, I want you to know something. The word Gideon means a feller, one who cuts down. Just make a note of that. Joash means son of the father. And so here, Gideon is threshing wheat. Now, you're going to find Gideon is like a type of Christ in this story. His name means lumberjack, or one who cuts to pieces. He's the fifth judge of Israel. And his father's name means God gives. The father gives, Joash. Now, Joash ends up giving his son Gideon to save the nation. So, why in a wine press? Does Jesus do anything with bread and wine near the end of his ministry? So, it's interesting that you've got him, he's working with the wine and he's working with the bread when he's first called. Something else you want to notice, he's doing something when he is called. Have you ever noticed that God calls people who are busy? Elisha is plowing when God calls him. Amos is collecting sycamore fruit. Peter, James, and John are cleaning their nets. God calls people that are active, and here Gideon is threshing wheat. I meet people from time to time, and they're not doing anything. They're saying, I'm waiting on the Lord to tell me what to do, and they're not doing anything. I said, well, if you get busy doing something, the Lord might give you something to do. God wants us to occupy till he comes. We should do what lies closest to hand with all of your might. Do whatever work, how humble it might be, do whatever lies closest to hand with all of your might. These people were all doing simple, humble things. David was taking care of his father's sheep. They're all busy, and then God calls them. And God wants us to be busy in his work. So he's threshing wheat in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appears to him and says, the Lord is with you, mighty man of valor. Well, he doesn't look like a mighty man of valor. He's hiding from the enemy. And this just reminds me of a truth that you find in the Bible, that God often calls things something before they are what he wants them to be. There's a verse in Romans 4:17. Even God who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were. Now what Paul is referring to here, God calls Abraham father of a multitude. How many kids did he have when he gave him that name? No kids. God is an optimist about what you can be. And Jesus says, Peter tells Jesus, "Lord, depart from me, I'm a sinful man." Jesus said, "Don't be afraid, follow me, and you will be a fisher of men." Well, he hadn't caught any men yet. And so the Lord calls us, and then we grow into our calling. You see what I'm saying? He says, "You are a mighty man of valor." And he hadn't done that yet. Matter of fact, you're going to find as we read on that he's got a lot of apprehensions. But God knew what his potential was. And you also read here in Judges 6:14, "The Lord turned and said to him, 'Go in this might of yours, and you will save Israel from the hand of the Midianites.'" What is the might? "Have not I sent you?" So what was it that's empowering Gideon? He's saying, "I have called you." And as soon as God calls you, you realize that you and God are always a majority. Who am I? Gideon thinks, "How can I do this?" And he remonstrates with the Lord and says, "Oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh." Gideon was the youngest son. Now, here's another place where he is actually a type of Christ. He's the youngest son of the poorest family of the weakest tribe in Israel. So God often uses humble things. He takes a baby that is born to a poor carpenter in a barn, and he's exalted to be the Savior. He takes the youngest of Jesse's sons, who nobody thinks is even worth inviting to the party, and Samuel says, "No, the one who's going to be king is the one you left off the invitation list." And when you get to Jephthah, same thing. He's the one who had been excluded. He's the one who is chosen. Esther, she's the orphan girl. Peter, James, and John. You notice Jesus doesn't go to the university when he picks the apostles that will change the world. The Bible tells us, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. God uses the humble instruments of the world." And so he calls him. What did Moses say when God called him? He said, "Oh, Lord, I'm slow of speech. I can't do this." As soon as a person feels like they're worthy, they may be disqualified. None of us are really worthy, but God calls the willing. Amen? He says, "Go in this might of yours. I've called you. I've got the special work." Now go back here to Judges chapter 6. He says, "I'm calling you, but I want you to look at verse 13. Gideon says to him, 'Oh, my Lord, if God is with us, then why has this happened to us? And where are all his miracles of which our fathers told us about? Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord's forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites.'" This always strikes me as very strange. Here's Gideon in the Old Testament, who lives before the time of Elijah, who brings fire down from heaven and all these miracles. And Gideon is saying, "We used to hear about miracles in the old days. We don't hear about miracles anymore." Have you heard that argument today? You ever heard anyone say, "What about all the miracles in the Bible? We don't seem to see them anymore." You know, when you read in the Bible, it seems that the miracles come in waves. God seems to work in waves. There were hundreds of years in the Old Testament, no miracles. And then all of a sudden you get the Judges and you got all these miracles. And then you got hundreds of years and no miracles. And then you get Elijah and Elisha and all these miracles. And they seem to, and then you get hundreds of years and no miracles, and then Jesus comes and the apostles, and you've got all these miracles. And now again, we've got a generation that says, "I read in the Bible of all these miracles when God led our fathers, and what happens to all the miracles?" Do you think there's going to be a revival of God's power in the last days when he pours out his Spirit? Is God going to finish his work with less demonstration of his power than before? Why does God give signs and wonders and miracles? It's often to reinforce the message that is being given and to strengthen the faith of his people. And I believe we're going to see that happen again. And so he says, "Have I not sent you?" And go to verse 15 in chapter 6. He says, "Oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? I'm of the least of the tribes." And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you. What did Jesus say when he ascended to heaven? Behold, I am with you always wherever you go. And you will defeat the Midianites as one man. And he said to him, now, Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, show me a sign. What is Gideon wanting? He says, we haven't seen any miracles. If you're really sending me, let me see the power that happened in the days of Moses and Joshua. He said, don't depart from here. I want to know it's you who talked to me. Don't depart from here until I pray you. I'm going to bring an offering and set it before you and wait until I come back. So Gideon went and he prepared a young goat and unleavened bread. So here's like a Passover meal, a sacrifice. Again, this happened at the Last Supper. Unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. And the meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out under the terebinth tree and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened rod and lay it on unleavened bread and lay it on the rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. The sacrifice is put on a rock. What does a rock represent? Christ. And the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand, and he touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and a fire arose out of the rock. He was looking for a sign. And it consumed the meat. You know, God can bring fire down out of heaven for Elijah, and he can bring fire up out of the rock. And it consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. They thought they'd die. Now, we are not sure, but it often happens that Christ would appear to his people in the Old Testament. They call it a Christophany. And this may be one of the cases where the angel of the Lord is actually, it's basically seeing the messenger of the Lord. It could have been the Lord himself, where Jesus appears. And he thinks, I've seen God now. I'm going to die. And he perceived he was an angel of the Lord. And the Lord said to him, peace be with you. Do not fear. You will not die. Verse 24. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord. Now he's getting ready to lead an army back to God and against the enemy. First thing that needs to happen is there needs to be revival in his own house. So he built an altar and he calls it the Lord is peace. To this day it is still in Orpah of the Abrazites. And it came to pass that night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull that is 7 years old. How old is this bull? You know, things had been, his father's a great man, but they've only got two bulls because everything had been taken by the Midianites. And Gideon had seven older brothers. They are all killed. He's the only one left. So he is the beloved son, you might say. Now this, how long did it say that the Midianites oppressed them? 7 years. So when was this bull born? Right when the oppression began. And it's going to be the sacrifice. And I want you to tear down the altar of Baal that your father has. Wait a second. God is calling Gideon and his father's got an altar to Baal? Just shows you how bad things had gotten. His father evidently didn't have a lot of love for Baal, but in order to appease some other people in the community, he allowed this altar to Baal to be put there. It's not the first time in Israel they actually had altars for both. Again, compromise, thinking you can serve two masters. His father has and cut down the wooden image that is beside it. There's idolatry. And build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement. This is the rock where the offering had been made. And take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood and the image that you'll cut down. You'll take that idol made of wood, you're going to use it to burn the sacrifice. So Gideon took 10 men. He's going to obey the Lord. He takes 10 men. What is it that comes in denominations of 10 in the Bible? 10 commandments. From among his servants, and he did as the Lord said. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, they're worshiping Baal. He's afraid what they're going to think when he cuts down their altar. He does it at night. And when the men of the city arose in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was being offered, meaning it's still burning, on the altar which had been built. So they said to one another, who has done this thing? And when they inquired, maybe one of the 10 servants or somebody, word got out, they asked and they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the city said to Joash, these are Israelites, bring out your son that he might die because he torn down the altar of Baal and because he had cut down the wooden image that was beside it. Wow, Baal worship was so prevalent among God's people that it was protected by law. But Joash, who loves his son, and Joash, who probably wanted to turn the nation back to Israel, he says to all who stand about, would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? I expect Gideon told him about the visit from God. Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death. They're saying, look, you're saying be put to death for worshiping Jehovah. I'm saying you should be put to death for worshiping Baal because his altar has been pulled down. Notice this. If he is a god, let him plead for himself because his altar has been torn down. He said, look, if he's such a big god, let him fight for himself. By the way, Gideon gets another name at this point, which is Jerubbaal, meaning let Baal plead for himself. And so Gideon begins to relate, I'm sure, that the Lord has appeared to him and what's been happening. Therefore, on that day, he is called Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him because he's torn down his altar. Now, what does Gideon mean? One who cuts down. He cut down the grove, he tore down the altar, and he establishes the truth. He turns people back to God. Then, verse 33, all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east. Notice there is a threefold alliance here. In Revelation, you've got a threefold alliance of the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. There's a threefold alliance here coming against the people of God. They hear that he's torn down the altar of Baal, and they figure this is an act of war. They gather together and they cross over. They cross the Jordan and they encamped in the Valley of Jezreel. You know what the Valley of Jezreel is? Megiddo, also synonymous with Armageddon. It's the same valley. So again, there's going to be a great battle in this valley. You got threefold forces. We're going to learn something about Armageddon and Revelation from Judges. When the army gathers together, verse 34 says, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. After Gideon worshiped God and he tore down the altar, he became Spirit-filled. Actually, it's worded different here than anywhere else. When it says the Spirit of the Lord came on Samson, it's different wording. Here it says the Spirit of the Lord clothed him in the original Hebrew. God will give you, when you begin working for the Lord, does he give you the Spirit for the work you're going to do? Jesus told the apostles, wait in Jerusalem, you'll receive power that you might be my witnesses. When is Jesus baptized with the Holy Spirit? When he begins his ministry. And so God, when he calls you to do something, he'll give you the power. Notice, he tears down the altar of Baal. He worships God, actually not in that order. He turns to God, he worships God, he tears down the altar to Baal. If you want revival and Spirit in your life, turn back to God. Worship God. If there are altars to Baal in your life, sin, if there's places where the devil's got your territory, reform, cast them out, burn it down. And then he fills them with the Holy Spirit. You draw near to God, he will draw near to you. And he blew the trumpet. And the Abrazites, that's a tribe of his father's house, they gathered behind him. And he sent messengers throughout Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. So Gideon said to God, if you will save me by my hand, as you have said, look, he sees this army. It's a pitifully small army. He's got about 32,000 men. He's going to go against a vastly bigger, it says, you know, the Amalekites, Midianites, and the people of the east, they cover the land like locusts. Matter of fact, it tells you in the next chapter, they are like the sand on the seashore. You know what word it uses in Revelation chapter 20 to describe Gog and Magog? They are like the sand on the seashore. So this is this great titanic battle that is a preview of what's happening in the last days. God's people are a very small force. Few there be that find it, the narrow gate. The world is outnumbers God's people. That's the broad road, the majority. And he says, Lord, I want to know that you're with me. if you're going to save Israel as my hand, and this is where we get the expression putting out a fleece, look, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece only, and it's dry on the ground, then I'll know that you'll save Israel by my hand, as you've said. Because usually if there's dew on the ground, there's going to be dew on the fleece, right? And it was so when he rose early the next morning and he squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a whole bowl full of water, but the ground is dry. And Gideon thinks, well, maybe this is a fluke. Maybe this is just a natural occurrence. I want to be sure. You can tell he's got a lot of trepidation. He needs some reinforcement. Have you ever asked God to give you a sign when you know, want to know his will? Now, the Lord is not calling on us to cast out a fleece or flip a coin. He's given us biblical methods to know his will. But every now and then, the disciples did cast lots because you just don't know which way to turn. I remember hearing about this lady in Ireland who was walking down the road, and she came to a fork in the road. And she picked up a stick and she threw it in the air and it landed on the road. Then she picked it up and she threw it in the air and it landed on the road. And a man saw her doing this. And he said, what are you doing? She said, I'm trying to figure out which way to go. She says, I'm throwing the stick in the air so it will point the direction I'll go. He said, well, why do you keep doing it? She says, it keeps pointing down the wrong road. I want to go the other way. So it's not always safe to flip a coin. So, tells us that he takes the fleece, verse 39. He says, Lord, don't be angry with me. Please be patient. But let me speak just once more. And let me do another test one more time with the fleece. Now let it be dry on the fleece, but let there be dew on the ground. So God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece, not a drop, but the ground was wet with dew. Now, what does this mean? What is a fleece? A fleece is a sheepskin. I remember a few years ago, Bonnie and Ed that's my mother and father-in-law, went to New Zealand, and I think it was New Zealand, they got a sheep fleece. It's sad for the sheep, but it was so soft. And they're thick, they're soft, they're dead. When the kids were little, we'd put them on the floor. They loved just laying on the fleece, and they'd stick their fingers in it, and they'd rub their faces in it. It was just big, fluffy, soft. This was their sleeping bag back then. But a sheep has to die to provide that. He found which way to go through the skin of the lamb. This is what God used to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve also. It represents the righteousness of Christ. This fleece is a sheepskin. Does that make sense? So God showed him. All right, chapter 7. Then Jerubbaal, that's his new name, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose, and they encamped by a well in Herod. God often reveals himself by a well. So that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, this is amazing, the people who are with you are too many for me to give victory into the hands, lest Israel claims glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. I've seen many times that God sometimes has to whittle you down before he can bless you, or you'll take the credit. He sometimes waits till you're at your wit's end before he gives you direction. Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. Wow. To say, whoever's afraid. Is God interested in quantity or quality? Quality. A lot of pastors would do well to remember that. Sometimes we're so anxious to see the church have the illusion of growth, we don't focus on real discipleship and people being grounded in the truth and folks really being converted before they're baptized and brought into the church. Amen? God wants us to be sincere. He's not impressed by our numbers. He's impressed by our sincerity. By the way, the law of Moses says before the people went into battle, the priest was to gather before them and say, if any of you are afraid, go home. Because you'll panic in the battle and you'll start to run and everyone else will panic and it sweeps through. We just need people of courage. One of the most important things in a battle is courage. 300 Spartan soldiers will remind you of that. God can do one man, and courage can accomplish a lot more than 10 men that are afraid. So God wants us, I think it was John Wesley that used to say, it doesn't matter how big the dog is in the fight, it matters how big the fight is in the dog. And so God wants us to have courage. He said, all you who are afraid, go home. Now, it doesn't mean that a soldier is to be foolish or reckless when he goes into battle, and he deals with that in the second set of rules here. So he's only got 10,000 left. And Gideon's saying, Lord, we didn't have near enough to start with. 32,000 is not near enough to go against this army, and now we've just got 10,000. And God says to Gideon, verse 4, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I'll test them there for you. And it will be that whom I say to you, this one will go with you, the same will go with you. And this one of whom I say will not go, he will not go. So he brings the people down to the water, and the Lord says to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you will set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. And the Lord says to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let the other people go to his place. Now, the other men were not afraid. Why are they eliminated? First of all, when it tells us he brings them down to the water, it says, those that lap like a dog. It doesn't mean that you put your face in the water and lick like a dog. That was the other group. When a dog drinks, it looks around. You ever notice that? When a dog's drinking, it's going like this. They're a little vulnerable when they're down drinking water, and so they're very cautious. And he says, as the ones who bring the water to their mouth and drink, meaning they're looking around. They realize just on the other side of the hill, they got the Midianites. So he needs to get rid of the fearful first, then he needs to get rid of the reckless or the foolhardy. God wants us to be brave and courageous, but he wants us to be prudent and wise. You need both. I meet some people that say, I got faith. And they're like, oh, yep, well, I got faith. And they make really dumb decisions. Now, I know I'm going to get some letters. We haven't heard what I'm going to say yet. But I might meet people, and they're diagnosed with some serious disease. And they say, I don't care what the doctor says. I've got faith. And there's a treatment for what they have. Says, nope. I'm just going to eat poppy seeds and garlic, and I'm going to be healed because I've got faith. I've seen this happen many times. And there's a medical procedure for them, and they may have faith, but then they get sick and die. Well, I think what you ought to do is do everything natural and healthy you can do, and then also use the practical means that God has provided through skill and modern discoveries. You understand what I'm saying? There's a balance between being faithful and being wise and prudent. The Bible says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord. Don't jump off a building and say, I got faith, I'm going to grow wings before I hit the ground. You might have faith, but faith without works is dead. And so he eliminates this group that, sure, they say, we'll go fight, but they're not being cautious. They're not being careful. They just get down. All they think about is their physical need. One group says, yeah, I need a drink of water, but I'm going to also be on my guard. The reckless group, and I wonder what group I would have been in. You ever, if you're thirsty, would you go just like stick your face in the water? Or would you be the one who kneels by the water and brings it to your mouth? This almost is separating those who are spiritually minded from those who are just thinking about the flesh. So he says, by the 300 who brought the water to their mouths, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let everyone else go to his place. All right, this really gets exciting. So the people took provisions. All the other 10,000 and the 30,000 before that, they give all of the provisions they had brought from the battle to the 300. And it says, and they have their trumpets in their hands. You realize in battle, they often use trumpets to signal. And even in America, I went to military school, and in the morning, every morning when we woke up, they would play reveille over the loudspeaker, and it's especially annoying over a broken speaker. And every morning we would hear it like 5:30. And at the end of the day, we'd hear maybe taps, and that meant your lights out, everyone's got to be in bed. And if you ever watched a cowboy, an Indian Western, when the cavalry came, they had the signal for charge. It's really, they had trumpet signal. It was, and that meant charge. And so, you like the way I do that? I do it by myself sometimes, just for entertainment. So they had trumpets because it was very important in battle. You can read in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul says, if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who will prepare for the battle? There needed to be a distinction in the sound. So they had trumpets. And what else do they have here in preparing for the battle? He said he put a trumpet into every man's hand. Now who do these 300 soldiers of Gideon represent? If Gideon is Christ, who are they? There's people. Who's the army? Who's Gideon's army? You. Me. What do they have? What are their tools? They got trumpets. What's that represent? What a trumpet does is it magnifies the human voice. It's produced by your mouth. And Isaiah said, lift up the trumpet. Declare to my people their sins. It says, lift up your voice like a trumpet. We should be proclaiming what we believe, but not only with our word, with our deeds. What are our deeds? Well, Jesus said, let your good works, do not put your light under a bush, put it on a hill. Let your good works so shine before men that they may glorify your Father. We are to let people see with a light. Let your light shine. So they're not only given trumpets, it says, and they're given pitchers with torches inside the pitchers. And he said, look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. What is the church's job? Who does Gideon represent? He's Christ. We watch our Lord. Gideon says, you do what I do. And he says, when you come to the edge of the camp, now they're just on the other side of the hill from the Midianites. They're in this big circular valley. There's hills around the valley of Megiddo. And he gets the 300 men separated, 100 here, 100 here, 100 here. They completely surround them in the very darkest part of the night. All the men have got trumpets, and they've got these pitchers. And it's like a pitcher today. It's a ceramic pot, but down in the pot, they've got a lamp. Now, at night, you can't really see the lamp burning because the pitcher's enclosing it, but it's got enough air to keep burning. But he's going to tell them at the appropriate time, you hang on to the handle of that pitcher, break the pitcher, so that they can see the lamp shining, and then blow your trumpet. And all of a sudden, the Midianites are going to wake up, and they're going to look in the hills all around them, and they're going to see, boom, the hills are lit up with what looks like thousands and thousands of soldiers. They don't know if they've hired the Syrians from the north or if the Egyptians have come to their aid. They don't know where they got all these soldiers, but they're going to wake up being tricked into thinking that there's millions of them. Do you know during the first Gulf War, one reason we won the first Gulf War there is because General Schwarzkopf sent six Navy SEALs into the port off of Kuwait that created such a commotion that Saddam Hussein thought that the Allied forces were attacking from the sea. It was six men blowing up everything they could. And they thought, and he diverted all of his soldiers over to the sea, and we actually came in from the desert and did a hook maneuver. Six men. They thought it was an army. That was the idea, is to create that diversion. When I blow the trumpet, and all who are with me, then you shall blow the trumpet. Now, we don't blow the trumpet till Jesus blows the trumpet. So you wait for me. Follow his signal. Timing is important. And everybody on every side of the camp, you are to proclaim the sword of the Lord in Gideon. So wait a second now. We got trumpets and we got lamps. What else do they got? Swords. All three of these are a symbol for the word of God. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And the Bible says that the trumpet is the word of God also. And so how are they going to defeat the enemy? Thy word I've hid in my... How did Jesus fight the devil? It is written, it is written, it is written. How are we going to win the Battle of Armageddon? Is the Battle of Armageddon where we got nuclear weapons blowing up? No. It's going to be those who obey God and follow his commands against those who do not. So it tells us, finally, the moment comes. Gideon and the men were with him, came to the outpost of the camp just in the beginning of the middle watch. They're changing watch in the middle of the night, just as they had posted the watch. Why then? By the way, that's when the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor. It's one of the most vulnerable times, the changing of the watch, because the people who have been on watch all night, they're tired. The ones who are coming on watch have just woke up. There's a false sense of security because they figure they're watching each other's back. And that was the moment that it was, the battle began. It says, then they blew the trumpets and they broke the pitchers that were in their hands. What is a pitcher? The Bible says that we are vessels. And the light doesn't shine until the pitcher is broken. He is the potter. We are the clay. Is that right? God does his best work through broken vessels. He that falls on the rock and is broken will be saved. And I think it was Vance Havner that said, God uses broken things. His broken bread that gives us grain, his broken clouds that gives us rain. Martin Luther said, God creates from nothing, and until we become nothing, he can do nothing with us. And so when we are broken, then his light can shine out from us. Amen? So they take their swords, they crack the pots, the light is shining, they put the sword, they blow the trumpet, and all of a sudden all these Midianites and Amalekites, and you can look here, it says now, verse 12, the Midianites and Amalekites and the people of the east, this threefold union, lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, their camels without number, as the sand by the seashore. Same wording in Revelation 20. And when Gideon came, I jumped over a whole spot here. I want to go back to the trumpets. I don't have time to talk about the prophet's dream here. It says, they blew the trumpets, verse 22, and they set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. And the army fled to Beth Aica. And they continued to chase him. And it says, they chased them all the way across the Jordan, and Gideon and his men, even though they had no food, it says they were faint but still pursuing. In Christian life, sometimes we may be faint and still pursuing. So they blow their trumpets, they hold their swords, they shine their lights. Now, when Jesus comes, will there be a trumpet? Will there be a fire? Will there be there'll be a light shining, there'll be a fire. Is there a sword coming out of Christ's mouth when he comes? The Bible says yes. Will there be a shout? The men shouted, the sword of the Lord and Gideon. All of the elements that happen in the second coming of the Lord. Now, Armageddon is one of the most mysterious words in the Bible. It appears nowhere else in Greek literature. And if you'll read in Revelation 16, it says, in the Hebrew tongue. So you've got to look at Hebrew to find out what does Armageddon mean. I agree with the Bible translator Moffat. He says, the word Armageddon is not just talking about the hill of Megiddo. When God spoke to Gideon, what it says is Harmagideon in Hebrew. Harmagideon. And it says that means the Lord spoke to Gideon. Revelation is pointing us back to this battle where Gideon led his men, a threefold union, his 300 men divided in three parts against the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. It's like a play out of the last days. And how did they gain the victory? They got the trumpet. They got the sword. They got the word of God is what this is a symbol of. And the light, another symbol of the word. And they shout. And then the enemy turns on himself. It says in Revelation, they all turn on each other. The 10 kings attack the woman in Revelation 17. They self-implode. And this is the way it's going to be in the last days. Friends, this is a beautiful story of how we follow our Gideon. Oh, you know, that one more dream. Gideon is listening to the Midianites when they don't know he's listening, and they have a dream about a loaf of bread that knocks down the Midian camp. What does that bread represent? The word of God. There he is threshing in the wine press. He's threshing the wheat in the wine press. This is giving us the context of the gospel, where you've got the wine and the wheat and the light and the sheepskin. And Gideon is the beloved son of the Father who comes and he defeats the enemy. My friends, I think it's a beautiful reminder of how we can see Jesus in all the stories of the Bible. The people are delivered once again, and Gideon ends up becoming a great judge in Israel, and it says that he's got 70 sons. That's number 70. Did Jesus send out 70? Yeah, he did. I'm not recommending you have the 70 sons. One of the things we see in the story of Gideon is just how he didn't feel he was worthy. God said, I can't give you victory if you've got too many people. God uses humble instruments. God can do great things through small beginnings. And that means that he can work in each one of us. When Gideon was ready to commit himself, God filled him with the Spirit and gave him a great victory. He wants us to all have that victory, friends. Amen? Father in heaven, help us learn and apply these very principles in our lives, that sometimes there's compromise among your people, and we're allowing Baal worship to creep into our hearts. I pray that you'll give us the courage to turn back and worship you, to cast down every other idol, and then to look to you and trust you for victory over the enemy. We want you to have complete control and of all the territory in our lives and our hearts. Bless each person that we might know how to apply this, and just be with us through the services or the day that follows. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.